And he has told me this story several times. He had an old friend that drove a trailer truck, tractor trailer, all his life. And this friend of mine would meet this old fella at the restaurant when he was at home from driving. And the old fella says, you know, he said, in 6 months, I can't hardly wait. I'm going to retire. And my wife and I are going to garden together. We're going to work out in the yard together. We're going to travel together. And we're just going to have a great time. 6 months, I can't hardly wait. And it went on and it went on. And 6 months, sure enough, he sold his truck, sold his trailer, and they retired. Within 4 months, this old fella was back in the restaurant with my friend. Had a brand new tractor. And my friend says, what on earth happened? And he said, you know, we couldn't stand each other. I hope I die in that thing. Now, I hope you all snicker, but there's a point that I'm telling you this. That's the way a lot of marriages are. And that's a difficult statement. And I'll make a preface. Your marriages are like that sometimes. Mine is. They all are. But we have God's Word. Now, the whole purpose of what I'm doing today, I want to give you a quote from Vody Bachum. And he said it's a quote from somebody else, but he doesn't remember whom, and he's used it so many times that he calls it his now. And it is, if you don't know the purpose of a thing, you will abuse it. And that's what's happened to marriage. We don't know the purpose of marriage. And what I want to give you today is the biblical purpose of marriage. If you don't know the purpose, you will abuse it. In order to do that, we've really got to go back into the history of the Bible, lay down some foundations, some very familiar foundations to you, so I hope it won't be too boring. But let's go to Genesis 1 and let's read. And I will just, I'm going to skip around so it won't be a lot, but there will be a lot of reading. Genesis 1, starting in verse 3 and 4. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Verse 10. God called the dry land earth and the gathering together waters. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Before I move on, if you look up the biblical definition of good is favorable, festive, pleasing, pleasant, well, better, delightful, right, and best. And so these are the biblical definitions of good. And then we all go on down to verse 24. Let the earth bring forth the living creature, and according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts, and the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. So we have reproduction here in the Scriptures. Now I'm going to skip the last part of the first chapter for just a minute, and let's go to chapter 2. And we start out with, thus the heavens and the earths and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And go to verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So what we've got here in chapter 1 is a short synopsis of the creation. And then in chapter 2, he actually backs up and gives you the history. It says in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And so let's read a little bit of the history so we can understand. The Lord God planted a garden east of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed in it. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, and in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And then we have a phrase that's puzzling. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Now we have just read, "And the Lord saw that it was good, and the Lord saw that it was good, and the Lord saw that it was good." This is in 1 week. And then in verse 18, "It is not good." It is not good. And so I think this is really important. This is God's creation. He's talking about the sixth day, basically. But understand that he has declared all of this good. And it's difficult to understand that now he comes and he says, this is not good. And it's not good that man should be alone. It says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." And we need to look a lot of these words. I won't wordsmith a lot, but a little bit. And comparable is basically almost, it is, equal to. He made him a helpmate. He made somebody that was comparable to him in so many ways. And you can just expand on that if you want. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought him to Adam to see what he would call him. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave the names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." Let's stop there. I want you to understand that in the first of the Bible, names were significant of their whole character. So what you need to look and to understand at this point is that Adam had supernatural, something that we don't grasp, intelligence. God said, "Name them," and names were significant. And so this is significant. The intelligent level of Adam at this time was above anything that we can comprehend because there had not been the fall. And then it says, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him," equal to him. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought it to man." And men, what is our comment? Way to go, God. That is great. What a wonderful blessing. And he didn't make it out of the earth. He made it out of Adam, Adam's rib. So, what a blessing. And then it goes on, and it says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Ish, I-S-H, is man. Now you could go in and describe everything about man. And we talked about his intelligence. I'm sure strength was a lot different. Stamina, you know, we just can't comprehend what it might have been before the fall. And then it said he called woman, and that is Isha, spelled a couple of different ways, but the easiest way to spell it is I-S-H-A. And it means woman, and it means brought out of man. But it also means soft. Soft. Now, men, I'm going to be talking to you at this time. The one thing that I dearly, there's several things I love about my wife. There's several things I can't stand about my wife. Be honest with you. But she is soft. I've told her this. We have been married over 48 years. And do you know we don't need but half a bed? When she turns, I turn. When I turn, she turns. She's soft. I love her touch. I love my wife. But not only is she soft in skin, she's soft-hearted. God made women soft-hearted. And man was soft-hearted too, before the fall. But soft-hearted. Teresa has a compassion for anything that is hurt, anything that's sick, anything that's not right. That's why she married me. But women have been given a soft heart. And this is important to understand. I want you to think about that it is a soft heart. And that's part of compassion, etc. And we'll get into that in just a minute. And then it goes on and says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this was before they had families. This is amazing. They shall become one flesh. And then it closes in chapter 2, and it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now we have that they were one flesh and that they were both naked. And in Ephesians 5:28, it says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. What is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. So these two have become one. And now it says that before the fall, that they were both naked. And this is that they could be totally exposed to each other, physically, emotionally, with no degradation, with nothing. But I really think the true point of it before the fall was that man and woman were focused so much on God, they didn't complain about each other. Their focus was on God. And this is where married life should be. Your focus should be on God. And when Teresa and I keep using Teresa and I, when we have an argument, you don't think we argue, do you? When we have an argument, what happens? Our focus is not on God. Now, what do we say? What did God say after this all happened? Right at the finale. Let's back up now to chapter 1. Start with verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, like them. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, created he them. 6 days, created him then. Now, what did God say about this? Verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Marriage in the right way is very good, and it should be very good. And if it's very good in God's sight, what should it be in our sight? So, let's read on. And so then you get all this beautiful thing of what God has created, and it's very good. And then in chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall ye touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What terrible comment that we have here. And so he goes on and he said, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They were together at the tree. This was not a separate incident. They were there together. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Verse 9, then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? And this where are you, you could define in so many ways. Where are you spiritually, I think is what he was saying. Where are you spiritually? What have you done? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So here you see, first of all, they took their focus off God. They knew they were naked. They could be critical of each other. They could see their blemishes. But then they started, the fall started the eternal marriage cycle of blame. The woman, the man blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. But what is really happening here? In our marriages, when something goes wrong, whether it be circumstances, whether it be lack, who ultimately do we blame? Who did Adam blame? It's the woman that you gave me. They took their focus off God, and now they're blaming God. And folks, if you have problems in your marriage, you're blaming God. And we all have problems in our marriage. Let's just understand. So, when we blame our spouse, when we blame circumstances, we're actually blaming God. Now, where I wanted to go with all that is that most people's belief in the Bible rises and falls in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So my question to you is, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe everything that I just read to you out of the Bible? Where do you put scriptures? What is it that the value that you put on scripture? And the value that you put on scripture is going to, from now on, for the rest of what I tell you, determine whether you think I'm telling you the truth or whether you think I'm not. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you truly believe the Scriptures? Do you truly believe God's word when it comes to marriage? Now, my assumption is that all of you said, absolutely, no problem there. Okay, that's good. That's what I wanted to hear. Now, if you would, turn with me to Mark 10. If you remember, I spent a lot of time on Isha, soft-hearted. Remember that, please. We're going to start with verse 5, 10, verse 5. And the Pharisees had come, or Christ had been questioned about divorce and why Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorcement for his wife. And this is Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. We just talked about when God created them that there was a soft heart, a compassionate heart. And what does Christ say now after the fall? Do they any longer have a soft, compassionate heart that looks toward God? Absolutely not. And whose heart is hardened? The hardness of your heart. Your heart. So we have to under there. And then one of the blessings is we find in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He basically gives Ezekiel 36:26. I'm sorry. What he is saying, I will give you the heart that I originally gave you. A compassionate, soft, loving, discerning heart. Now as we go on in verse 6, it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now all what I'm going to say is quite obvious. First of all, who made us? God did. God made them. He didn't give you a choice. God made you a man or a female. It doesn't make any difference what you think you are or that you people say, I was born this way. No, you weren't. God made them male and female. You either have two X chromosomes or you have an X and a Y chromosome. There isn't any option any other way. You are not a transgender. You are male or female. Why? Because God made you that way, period. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Then they shall no longer be two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Here is a big key. Who is the instigator of your marriage? You? What did it say? Who joined you together? God did. And so we don't have, you can say, well, we don't have a choice. Yeah, you do have a choice. But in essence, God joined you together. Let no man tear it asunder. When I first decided I wanted to go out with Teresa, she had really long blonde hair, and I thought she was really attractive, and she was sitting in the church choir. by the girl that I was dating. And I said, I think I might like to date that girl. And so I did. But anyway, my point is that God joins the marriage. There was an older man that had been married for years and years and years. And he was asked one day, he says, "What is the secret to a long marriage?" And the one that questioned expected to hear something really theological. And he did. His answer was, just don't die. Now, I laughed at that the first time I heard it until I thought about it. How long should our marriage be? Till we die. It's not an option. Divorce is not an option. It says married for better or for worse. And you can say whatever you want to about better. You can say whatever you want to about worse. But you took a covenant before God to be there for better or for worse till death do you part. What's the secret of a long marriage? Don't die. Why? Because divorce should not be an option. How, when you get married, you ought to be married, period, till you die. God joins people together. And I think he's got a sense of humor. And I'm taking this from two sermons that I heard, one of Vody Bachum, one of Paul Washer. And they said, God joins people together that are opposites. That are opposites. And he does. He does. Think about your marriage. And you can say, well, sometimes we're really one. And you are on the good days. What about the bad days? Any of you ever have a bad married day? I won't go into that. Now, we have, and I took this off the internet, there are several things that we can glean from this. But these are some of the things that are pretty much common pet peeves. And you all might, if you disagree with me, you can go back and disagree with this other guy. But emotional manipulation. Emotional manipulation. Here's one, guys. Mothering. I don't know about you guys. Boy, you're all quiet sitting next to your wives. My wife's glaring at me. I hate mothering. I had one mother, and that's all I want. Aggressive. Aggressive. And we're that way both ways. Smothering. Criticizing. And I want to give you a personal point of view on criticizing. You know, you've always heard about constructive criticism. You can't spell it any other way. It's still criticism. There's no question. It's still criticism. Undermining. Throwing the other one under the bus in front of people. Guys, this is for you. Lusting and flirting. Avoiding issues. Taunting. If you've been married long enough, and I suspect I'm the longest one in here, you know exactly what buttons to push. My wife knows exactly what buttons will set me off. Maybe she does it unconsciously. I know what sets her off. And I love her dearly. But be careful of that. And the other thing is using other marriages as an example. Envying other marriages. And I'm going to come back to those in just a minute. So The thing that I want you to understand, you can say, God wouldn't want me to be in an unhappy marriage. God wouldn't want me to do this. All those things you just mentioned fit my marriage at times, but God wouldn't want me to be there. You mean to tell me that he would crush his own son and he doesn't want you to be unhappy? Come on, folks. You can't do that. He crushed his own son for you. You can live with an unhappy marriage. Okay, the last portion, we're going to go to Ephesians 5:22. And we're not going to talk about what you think I'm going to talk about. By the way, a little sidelight while you're turning. I've taught on husbands and wives and love and respect for many years, and I have never been able to teach on those two things without somebody getting mad at me. So if I make you mad in a week or two, please forgive me. It's not intended. Okay, let's just read that portion and then talk about, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the words, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that you should be holy and without blemish. Okay. What I want you to understand, and I'll pick phrases out, as Christ is head of the church. Christ, the church is subject to Christ. The family should be the picture of the church. That's how it's formed. That's what it should be. Unfortunately, many times the family is a picture of the church. It's the picture of a church that you don't go there unless you get a warm, fuzzy feeling, that you get a thrill out of it. And so you think your marriage ought to be a thrill. It's a church and a marriage that, unless you have prosperity, it's not a marriage. The relationship is that it's got to make you feel good, or it's not church or marriage. We'll get back to that in just a minute. But then it says, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, for her. And you know, when I read this, I thought, you know, this is the husband's responsibility. Love the church, love the wife. And it says, as he gave himself for her, for the church. What does this really mean? I thought, you know, this is insignificant, because 99.999% of the men aren't going to have to give their life for their wives. So it's a non-issue. It's not a non-issue. It's the biggest issue. Why is it? Because that is the gospel. The gospel should be the center point of our marriage. The gospel. Are you more like Christ when you have really good days with your wife? Or are you more like Christ when you can't stand each other? Paul Washer says that marriage has three aspects. That it should show love, it should show mercy, and it should show grace. And the problem is that unless you have problems, you will not exhibit love, you will not know the kind of mercy that Christ has, and you will not understand grace. Now, I want to go back, and I talked to you about Acts 2, 22 to 24. I want you to remember that. And if you don't, it talks about basically that you killed Christ. Now, let's go back and think of the things that really irritate us, okay? We went over them, 10 things. And let's put us as saying that this is the thing that really irritates me. Emotional manipulation. How should we look at it when our spouse tries to give us and to manipulate us emotionally? Makes you angry. This is what I want to put at the end of everything so that you'll understand what the gospel in your marriage means. Emotional manipulation makes me angry. But I killed Christ. Mothering makes me angry. But I killed Christ. And so that I won't get emotional, I'll not go on down. Folks, do you understand? You killed Christ. Is any of these other problems significant? No, they're not. It goes on and it says that he might sanctify, which is mercy. We sanctify and sanctify. That's what marriage is for. And cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water, by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. A glorious church is one that's full of grace. What is grace? It's undeserved love, honor, the whole deal. Christ gives us grace. Everything in our marriage should be about Christ, him crucified, his love, his mercy, and his grace. And it should be that that is what is. Now, I've given you all this, and we're going to close really quick. I quoted Vody Bachum, if you don't understand the purpose of something, you will abuse it. Now, what is the purpose of marriage? And this is the key. This is what I want you to get if you get nothing else out of this lesson today. This is the key. And this is going to be hard. God didn't make your marriage for you to be happy. He made your marriage for you to be holy. Christ died for you to be holy. If you're having trouble, grow up. It's time. Remember, you have problems, but you killed Christ. Your marriage is to be an example of holiness for the world to see. Period. I can't say anymore. Thanks for coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, your goodness, your grace. Lord, we are so undeserving. Please help us as married couples to show your glory and your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.